Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Merciful Father, we are grateful for your precepts and the word which is before us, and we give you thanks. We pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, have us a desire to love your word, to cherish your word, to hold fast to your word. Lord, let us speak boldly of your word before one another and before the kings that surround us, the people, our neighbors, that we would not be put to shame, that we would glorify you. Give us a delight in your commandments and a love for your word. As we lift our hands towards your commandments, Lord, we worship you, the one who has given us your word. As we meditate on it, we pray that you would work within us as a seed growing under soil, that it would bear great fruit. We realize this happens not for the preacher and not for the hearer, but only at the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do so this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. This is the holy and inerrant word of the living God. Please take heed how you hear. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindreds and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram pressed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And the time of it, Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negeb. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. As we've gone through the book of Genesis, we really sometimes focus on people or times or events. We look at creation and the works of creation. We look then at Adam and then the effects of the fall. We look at Cain and then the Sethites and then Noah, Shem and Terah. And then now we turn to Abram. And often this is how we look at the Bible. We like to divide it into a period of time. A person which we follow. We look at Genesis and we break it down by the person who the narrative is centered around. But when we come to these transitions, it's a good reminder for us to focus at this shift of these people from Terah now to Abram. But we need to understand that ultimately these are God's promises that are given to his people. That the main person or the main center of the Bible is not merely man, that we just look at man's relationship and how his relationship to his faith. But it is all about God, and the Bible is all about God. It's not, the Bible is not a story about man or even mankind, but about God and his relationship to mankind. Both special revelation and general revelation teach us about God and man. And if we forget God, then that affects our view on man. Merely, you just come to the Bible, and the Bible just teaches us about moral character that we need to do. Be like Abram. Don't be like this person. So we need to all be reminded that as we switch now to look at Abram, and we, in these coming chapters, really focus on Abram, that we're not neglecting God from this. That the consistency is the person might change, but the God remains unchanging. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And I think this passage is a great example of this. That is, God through His creation, God through His providence, relates to His creation. And in this particular case, it's Abram. So we'll look at this in several parts. The first is the Lord condescends to Abram. The Lord voluntarily condescends to Abram. You see this throughout this passage. The Lord said in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram. And then you see this often with the terminology that he used, that I will show you, that I will bless, I will curse. And then again, the Lord appeared further down in the chapter. That the Lord is the one that initiates this contact with Abram. And this is a very important thing to understand. Often we think that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament really focuses on grace and mercy, whereas the God of the Old Testament focuses on works and works-based salvation. But this is an error. God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And at this point, what has Abram done to be able to deserve God's grace upon him? This opening chapter starts with the Lord said to Abram, and he gives these blessings to Abram, explaining these blessings that the Lord will do. Abram did not pray. Abram didn't worship God. It's a purely gracious activity on God's part. It's the same throughout the Bible. It's always God initiated in His God working. And this is a key element of covenant theology. We've talked about covenants and things before, that the covenant was initiated with God and Adam, not just from Adam's side to God, but God initiated it with Adam. That we see this divide between creator and creature. There's no way that the creature can come up to God and initiate a covenant. That God needs to initiate a covenant. So all covenants are gracious because all covenants are God. There's this divide which is bridged between God and His creation, not creation and then to God. The Westminster Confession starts in God's covenant with man in chapter 7 in the Confession of Faith. Says the distance of God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their creator, that the creature owes obedience to God as their creator, this is the relationship we have with God, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward. There's no way that we would see God with a blessedness and a reward. It's only through voluntary condescension on God's part that we have this covenant made with man. And this is what it says, that he did so by means of covenant. The God and creator, creature and creator are different. And this bridge is too wide. The covenant has to come from God, that God must initiate it. But not only is the gap wide between creator and creature, even after the fall, the gap becomes far greater because now you have a holy God and a fallen people. So that bridge becomes wider, that we're the sinners approaching a holy God. It doesn't work, the finite and the infinite, the fallen and the holy, that it has to be God initiated. And we see this here in this passage. The Lord said to Abram, again, there's nothing done on Abram's part. Now, Abram, as you remember, the end of chapter 11, that Abram and his father, Terah, Lot, and Sarai all moved to Haran, from Ur, and they were living there. But they were happy living in their own way. In Joshua 14, Joshua explains that what they were doing in Haran and also Mesopotamia or Ur. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Again, important note here. You see prior Shechem, this mentioned before. And summoned the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham beyond the river, and led him to the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many, and I gave him Isaac." That here, Terah and even Abram were worshiping other gods. But then God initiates, God voluntarily condescends to Abram to bridge this gap between creature and creator, to bridge this gap between sinner and a holy God. So the Lord voluntarily condescends. The second thing is the Lord then promises to Abram. We see this. To tell him to go to your country, to your kindred and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And to all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The first thing that we see here is a promise made to Abram. It's important, as we've looked at Genesis and even the whole Bible, that God does not just come down and give all his promises in one time, but he presents his promises through the period of time, through history. We don't just get the Old Testament in one sitting, but it's presented through this time. We see it in seed form in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. We see this there. But this, as this promise unfolds, we see more and more of this promise that comes to fruition. Right after the garden, the promise of the snake crusher. And now we see the promise to Abram, to all. And even in this passage, we see a lot of the promises of Abram in seed form that we get flowed out from this. We'll see this throughout Genesis, but God promises five things. You notice five times he says, "I will, I will, I will, I will." The first promise that he makes is a promise of land, to a land that I will show you. Simply tells him, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now in Hebrews 11:8, it explains this, that Abraham, by faith, Abraham obeyed what he was called out to do, to a place that he was received as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, the author of Hebrews explains that it's by faith, the hope of things not seen. Abram didn't even know what land he was promised by God. That's an element of promise we'll see as well. But he did not know where he was going. The Lord promised him a land. He didn't know exactly what land it was he was to receive. That even in this time here, he by faith obeyed what he was called to do. He held fast to that. In Acts 7, Stephen, before he gets stoned, tells a good sermon and the account, and he explains that God, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." So here he's in Haran. The Lord's told him about this. So maybe there's a previous time when he's in Mesopotamia, when he's in Ur, the Lord has already told him this, and now he's in Haran, and now he's told again. Not necessarily sure about the second time. Maybe it just this happens before he goes to Haran. The details, again, not sure. Maybe there's two. But this is a same thing too, right? When Jesus comes and asks his disciples what they must do, leave everything and follow me. It's a seed form of what God calls us to be able to do. But he doesn't have anything to hold on to. It's a promise of land. It doesn't know, is it a big land? Is it a small land? Where is this land? But that's what makes it a promise. That a promise is not saying, here is the gift. It's saying, I will give you a gift. It speaks of something yet to be, something that will happen in the future. It's not there in the present. When you promise to pay someone back, it's because you don't have it there in the moment. Now, God's promises are a little bit different. It's just a human analogy. But the promise is there, that God says that he will give Abram a land, and there's no, doesn't know exactly what that land is. Again, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen explains that he did not give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. I'll give you land. You don't know where this land is. You don't know. You don't even get a portion of this land to begin with. No earnest money down. This is the faith aspect of Abram as he leaves. He promises that he will give him land. The second thing he promises that he will do is he will make him a great nation. Now, this is similar to the promise given to Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, that he would make Shem this wide thing, and then Japheth would be underneath his umbrella of Shem, the tent of Shem. We see the tables of nations spreading out in Genesis chapter 10, these nations forming after the flood. But now there's a promise that there is going to be a nation through Abram, through the line of Abram, that will be blessed. We already had nations, but now Abram was going to be a nation of himself, one that would flow and carry that promise of the seed of promise. Now, the word here for nations in Hebrew is goy, but he doesn't say that he will make them a great people. He says that he will make them a great nation. But a nation is not merely just a people group. A nation is a people group with a land that they possess, which they call home. Again, that looking forward, he has no nation. He has no land to call himself. You think of the great nations that have risen and fallen throughout the history of mankind. Often they are made great because of a great leader that is at their helm, that is good in battle. Maybe they are made great because of their resources of their land. Maybe they're made great because of their strength of their armies. But here God says, I will make you a great nation. Nothing on Abram's ability to lead or to fight or his resources that he has in his possession, that is a promise connected to God. The God will be the one that provides the resources. God will be the one that makes his name great. God will be the one that provides the strength. The God will make that, again, that God-initiated part of the covenant. The third promise that the Lord gives to Abram is that he will make his name great. I will bless you and make your name great. Interesting, what is one thing that most people want to be in their life? They want to have fame or to be known. Now, that might be on a grand scale, to have fame and fortune, to be that famous person that people look up to, or to change the world in a large way. But even just on a small scale, most people want to have their name known, their name carried on, their legacy continue, to have a good reputation. What's written on libraries and buildings? Someone's name. It leads to their legacy. Stadiums named after companies to emphasize their name, build their name. What does Lamech want to be known for in Genesis 4? His name, his legacy. He builds a city and calls it after his son Enoch. Or again, in you think of Nimrod in chapter 10, the mighty man, that he begins his kingdom and he starts to erect all these cities to build his own kingdom, his name. Or the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Let us build ourselves a cities, they said to ourselves, and a tower that the top of the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. They set out to accomplish, to build a city that they would not be dispersed over the face of the earth, but to also make a name for themselves. But here, Abram, this group of four or five people, is going to be a great nation with a great name. And the Lord gives that to him. It's not that Abram does that himself. The Lord will make his name great, not Abram will make his own name great. And the fourth thing that the Lord promises is protection. That I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. We see two I wills here in this statement. That I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. You say, I will bless and I will curse, depending on how they relate to you. If they bless you, then I will bless them. If they dishonor you, I will curse them. Now, this is not the first time we've seen blessings given from God. God blesses the animals commands them to be fruitful and multiply in the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. Verse 28 in chapter 1, he explains that, go forth, said to them, bless them, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed even the seventh day, setting it apart as holy. That this blessing is a command of purpose they're given. And even to Noah in chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Or even blessing the blessing of Shem in chapter 9. But blessing speaks of purpose. That God blesses Abram, blesses those who bless Abram. We also see that God blesses, but he also curses. And we've seen this again in Genesis as we've gone through it as well. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground. He curses Cain. This curse that we see, this divide of the seed of the serpent, the divide of seed of the woman. And now we see this divide flowing through their interactions with a person, not just how they interact with God, but Abram now is here, and if someone blesses God will bless them. And if someone dishonors Abram, then God will curse them. So now not even is this this relationship between Abram and God flows through to how they interact with Abram. But this is a huge part of covenant theology, especially in the ancient Near Eastern culture that we're in at this point. This is a huge part of covenants that are made with a king, a suzerain, and a vessel, they're called, the king and the people making the promise, or the vessel. That a big part of their promise was that they would protect them. That if we have your loyalty or your land or your resources or whatever it is, then we will protect you. We will protect your family. We'll protect your land. We'll protect you. And this is a huge promise. But now it's not just a mere king with his armies. It's the Lord of the Most High that will protect them. This promise of protection, this promise of blessing and cursing, merely based on how they relate to Abram. And the fifth promise that he makes is not merely just a promise to Abram. This promise is given to Abram, but it's a blessing for the whole world. You see that truth in Shem, that Japheth is now been blessed because he dwells underneath the tents of Shem. And again, this principle applies here too, that Abram is there being blessed by God. God's making a covenant with Abram, but the whole world is to be blessed as well. that Abram is blessed to be a blessing to others. Now we need to see this blessing not as nationalistic. It's not merely just in the sense of nations. That the mystery of Christ in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, is that Christ comes to save the whole world of their sins, to save his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And we see that here in seed form as well. It's not merely that Abram will be a great nation, that the nation of Abram will be blessed, but the whole world will be blessed through Abram. See this in verse 2, that you would be a blessing. And then in verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not merely just your family will be blessed, but all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abram. And again, that families of the earth, families of Adama, families of the ground which is once cursed, will now have a blessing because of Abram. This really brings the era of dispensationalism that says that the nation of Israel is first comes, and this promise is made to Abram, and this promise didn't come to fruition. It didn't come because they rejected God. So God then made a new promise to the Gentiles in the New Testament through Jesus. But here in this passage, we see this as an error that the whole nations, the whole families of the earth are to be blessed through Abram. It's not merely just something that changes in the New Testament, but it's even right here in this passage. The gospel, you're to go into the ends of the earth, go into all the nations and proclaim in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. And here again, we see this in seed form that Abram is blessed to be a blessing, blessed that other people might be blessed as well. So what does Abram do with this? God comes down and speaks to Abram. He gives these promises to Abram. So what's Abram's response? And we see this in verses 4 and 6. That Abram does what the Lord had told him. What sweet words. We should never be sick to hear that someone responds to the voice of the Lord and does what the Lord tells him. It's by faith Abram comes and obeys the voice of the Lord. There's nothing that Abram has at this moment of this promise which he holds on to. The Lord doesn't give him soil to be able to hold on to and say, this is the soil of the land you will go to. There's nothing in his hand. Sarai is not pregnant. How can he be a great nation and Sarai's barren? Promise, there's nothing to hold on to besides the word of the Lord, which has told him that he will bless him. He leaves not knowing about the land, not knowing having anything in his possession. But God's promises were not conditional. You will be blessed if you defeat this army. You will be blessed if you do this. But Abram obeyed. It wasn't that Abram was commanded to do these things and then God then gave him these promises. God gave these promises to Abram and then Abram obeyed. It's a great difference. We see now the salvation of grace alone, even in this passage. But we also see, again, to draw attention to the promise made with Abram, is a promise to his family as well. Important distinction as we go through Genesis and see this, the family ties to the covenant. Again, not a slam dunk argument about why you baptize infants, but I think it's important to see this continuity throughout the covenant made with a person flows through the family, that Lot and Sarai go with him. Now maybe Abram has some certain responsibility of Lot after the death of Lot's father. But they come to Canaan and in Shechem. Again, this important thing that comes up and time again in Shechem. And the Oak of Moreh. Again, we're reminded of Canaan. Canaan, which we've heard about in Genesis 9, the curse of Canaan. We're reminded of that. He goes to this land. But now the Lord has made these promises. Abram goes, but then the Lord confirms this all the more. And we see this in verses 7 and 9. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Not merely does God just speak to Abram. Abram hears the promise and obeys his voice, but the Lord also appears to Abram as well. Now, this is called a theophany. Basically, it means an appearance of God. Now, this raises many questions, and this will come up again a couple more times. So what does it mean when it said it appeared to Abram? Now, this is just one of those things. The Bible doesn't explain what that looks like. What did Abram see? He clearly saw something. He merely just didn't hear something. He saw something with his eyes. So what did Abram see? And some people might say this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. I'm not exactly sure what that actually means, because Christ, when we think about Christ coming, he takes the form of a servant. He comes in human form. His Godhead and his manhood were inseparably joined together. So how does, what type of appearance does Christ have in the Old Testament? When we speak of a pre-incarnate, incarnate means in flesh before us. So how does someone appear before they're incarnate? It's a thing I'm not too sure about. I go back to Galatians 4:4 that says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So what does pre-incarnate mean? I'm not opposed to that view. I think it has a lot of solid arguments. I just don't necessarily understand exactly what that means. But ultimately, I can say that the Lord appeared. Whether it's the Lord in the pre-incarnate Christ appeared, or the Lord in another manner appeared before Abram. We see a theophany in the burning bush incident, and the text actually explains what it is, a burning bush. We don't get that information here in this passage, so I think it's hard to be able to then explain this is exactly what this means. But not only did God give Abram the word and then the faith to be able to go, God also gives him the sight to be able to appear before him. This promise which is made is confirmed with this appearance of the Lord before Abram. And he again gives these promises in a summarized version. And we'll see this time and time again, these promises of a land and offspring, land and offspring. But the issue again is, there is no land. It's inhabited by the Canaanites. There is no offspring. His wife is barren, as you remember in Genesis 11:30. And Sarai was barren, and she had no child. So again, he holds fast to this promise made by God of land and offspring. Land and offspring, we'll see that time and time again. Even though the land is not his and the offspring he does not have. And what does his response? His response is then to build an altar to the Lord, to worship God. We've seen this as we've looked at Genesis. Worship is an important part of how God's people relate to God. And their response is to come forth and to worship God. Now, if there ever was an argument for the worship of God via images, this would be a great example. The Lord appeared to Abram. He saw the Lord with his own eyes in some form or fashion. He saw the Lord. So why not then make an image to worship this moment? But he doesn't worship the Lord through images. He builds an altar to the Lord. That a huge part of Abram's calling is not merely just to be a nation like other nations. They're a huge part of Abram's calling is to be a nation that worships the true and living God. But what does he have at this point? Nothing. God hasn't even given Abram a grain of sand. All he has is the word of God to be able to hold on to. And yet he still worships God. The commentary of Martin Luther explains that Abraham followed the naked voice of God. He left all and followed the Almighty, preferring the word of God to anything else and loving it above all things. Mesopotamia was a huge area, very central to the life of the big city. Ibn Haran probably had a lot to offer. But here he leaves everything to follow the word of God, or as Martin Luther says, the naked voice of God, just to follow that. And he builds an altar and he pitches a tent. One, he holds fast to the promises of God, relying fast onto God, but yet he realizes he is still but a sojourner. He pitches his tent knowing that the promise is to come. He doesn't build a house there because he knows his house will be built on the land to come. Again, Hebrews 11 gives us great insight to this. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place that he was received as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has the foundations, whose designer and builder is God." That here builds an altar to God because God is permanent, but yet he builds a tent to live in. That he looks forward to that city where the foundations and the designer is God. He worships, he pitches his tent, and then he calls on the name of the Lord. Luther actually translates this that Abram preached grace, not that he called upon the name of the Lord. What a glorious image this is, that a pagan becomes a believer, that Abram then calls upon the name of the Lord. You think back to Genesis, at the end of Genesis 4, and the people began to be called by the name of the Lord, begin to known as people of the Lord, or they call upon the name of the Lord. And now we see this again, the line of promise, which is promised in Genesis 3:15, although there's been this divide from Shem now to Terah, who worshipped other pagan gods, this shift now to now Abram being the worshiper of God, the worshiper of Yahweh. See Abram's obedience and his worship. But we don't have any words that come from his lips. Really is the important part. We hold fast to those promises given to Abram. And God is the key part as we open and turn through these chapters, that Abram is there. But God is the person that we should be focusing on. God promises to Abram to make a great nation, his seed form, that he has nothing to hold, but it's by faith that he holds fast to it. By faith he obeys. By faith he holds to that city which is to come, whose designer and builder is God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful that nothing in our hands we bring, but only to the cross we cling. We give you praise that all of any part that we have as a relationship with you is all because of grace and nothing because of merit. We see and give thanks that you graciously and voluntarily condescended down to Abram's level to speak the promises to him. And so too with us, you have come down with your word and graciously placed it before us, not because we asked for it, not because we earned it, but purely because of your grace which is shown towards us. Lord, we thank you that even as we think and consider of salvation, That it's not because of works, not because we asked for it, but because of grace that you have given it to us. Lord, help us to consider and cling to your naked word and the promises found unto it. Do it hold fast and let it be written upon our hearts. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the life of Abram, but more importantly, that your grace which you showed Abram, the same grace which you show us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.